Passage of Scripture, the text of our sermon is Mark chapter 6. We are going to read two of the parallel accounts. So if you'll turn first with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We'll also turn to John chapter 6. And we'll read verses 16 through 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And then lastly, Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. But they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask him to bless. O Lord, we do come to you as the one who gave us this word. One who speaks the word of life, we pray that you would come by your Spirit and stir our often cold and hard hearts to understand what you are speaking, to comprehend your revelation, O Lord, to have faith to believe in the Savior that we see displayed in these verses, and help us to learn why you have recorded this for your people throughout all generations until time shall end. We pray, O Lord, that we would be built up in our faith, that we'd be strengthened by the word of life, that you would be our good shepherd, Lord Jesus, and come and minister to us, for we confess that hope would fail us if we depended upon men, but we depend upon you, Lord. So please be with us and comfort our hearts this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue our study of Mark this evening, and Mark makes very clear that this immediately follows after the episode of the feeding of the 5,000. He opens this in verse 45. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. And as we go through the text this evening, I don't often use alliteration in a sermon outline to avoid forcing something into the passage, but actually the alliteration seemed to fit the passage this evening. So we actually have 8 points in 8 verses, and I'll go ahead and preview those as we go through this. Perhaps it will help you follow the outline of the message. First, we have Jesus sends his disciples ahead and dismisses the crowds. Jesus separates himself for communion and prayer with his Father. Jesus sees the distress of his disciples out on the sea. Jesus sets out to come to his disciples. Jesus scares his disciples because of their superstition. Jesus speaks and comforts his disciples. Jesus saves them from the storm and out of their difficulty. And then lastly, the disciples' slowness to believe. So first of all, Jesus sends his disciples ahead and dismisses the crowd. We didn't read these verses, but you may remember from John's account that the crowds at the conclusion of this amazing miracle in the wilderness there by Bethsaida, where Jesus multiplies the bread and fish and feeds this vast multitude, they are ready to take him by force, John records, and make him king. Many of the messianic or so-called messianic uprisings in Israel's history, were begun in the wilderness. This was frequently the model that was followed. And we read there in John chapter 6, in verse 13, so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. We see again the misunderstanding of the people of the true nature of Jesus' mission and his ministry and his work as Messiah. Not that they thought he was going to accomplish something greater than he actually had before him. No, they had far too small a view of what he had come to accomplish. They merely thought that he would be a political deliverer. A military uprising, one to head that. And this is premature in the order of God's dealings in this world. There is going to be a day when Jesus deals with kings and rulers, as we read in Psalm 107. He does often so even in history. But the foundation of all the acts of kindness on God's part to deal with wickedness and to promote and build his kingdom has to do with propitiation and redemption and the blood sacrifice that Jesus would accomplish. There had to be forgiveness of sin for there to be a people for God to build his kingdom for and protect and guard and so forth. So they were missing the foundation of the work of the Messiah, that he had to come as the suffering servant, as Isaiah so clearly portrays him, the one who would suffer for the sins of those who were not his own, that they might have blessing. So Jesus removes his disciples. They have such a slowness of heart they've demonstrated, even as we read in this passage, a hardness of heart even, a slowness to understand the true significance of Jesus' work in their midst. The language here is almost that he gets them out of the situation quickly. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. He removes them from this situation because, as they so often show, they're very quickly caught up in this notion of worldly prominence or position. You know, Jesus, which side of your throne do we get to sit on? Or who is the greatest in the kingdom? They were constantly being caught up in such foolish speculation, misunderstanding the true nature of Jesus' ministry and his mission. He's not come first to make himself preeminent on earth, but he's come to lay down his life for the redemption and ransom of many, that he might ascend up to his throne and there commence his reign over a kingdom which will one day encompass the whole earth. So anyway, he removes these disciples from such a situation that they might easily get caught up in. He makes them get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he deals with the crowd and dismisses them. He's fed them. He's seen to their needs after having spent the day teaching and healing. The disciples' worries were groundless, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the last time we were together. As to the provision for such a multitude, Jesus very adequate. His power is certainly not challenged by such a problem. He feeds them all, and now he is going to dismiss them back to their homes, having seen to their needs. So Jesus sends his disciples ahead and dismisses the crowds. We also see Jesus separating himself then for communion and prayer with his Father. This is something that Matthew emphasizes, and John also, along with Mark, that Jesus had a intention and a purpose in this whole withdrawing from the scene there at Capernaum of having some time, a season of prayer, where he could seek his Father's face and spend time in communion with him. Matthew puts it in the context of Jesus' own sorrow over John's death particularly. But also we see Mark punctuating significant phases in the ministry of Jesus with seasons of dedicated prayer. We see Jesus withdrawing to pray at several key points that we will note as we go through the gospel. So Jesus separates himself for communion and prayer. He takes leave of them, that is all of them, the disciples, then the crowds, and he went up on the mountain to pray. The significant place of prayer in the life of Jesus is an amazing truth that's revealed in Scripture. And it is something that is full of mystery and awe, even as it shows us an example as Jesus, the Son of Man, giving himself to prayer perfectly as an example to us. But more than this, he is also the Son of God. He is himself the great I Am that he declares again and again, as John records in his gospel, I am, I am. He is the self-sufficient God, the great I Am, and he is fully equal with the Father. And so in this sense, his prayer is unique, separate from ours. He speaks to his Father as fully equal with him. He speaks to him as one who can say, I know that you always give me what I ask. He speaks to his Father, as we see in John chapter 17. Turn there with me. In a way that we could never speak. He speaks to his Father as one with the Father, as God himself, rejoicing in an intimate communion of fellowship with his Father, which has been from all eternity. We see this in John 17, verses 1 through 5, for instance. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. We see here something that is mysterious to us, unique about Jesus and his prayer life, that he prays to the Father as the Son of God prays, as one equal with, eternal with, one who is in every way one with the Father. And yet, this is not to say that there's no prayer. There is prayer in this sense, as we see in John 17, but in the sense of a communion between the members of the Trinity, a communion between equals. Also, though, we have Jesus praying as a true man. Jesus praying as a true man. And you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Again, we are confronted with mystery in many of the things that Scripture reveals to us, which we must, as Moses, stop and take off our shoes as on holy ground, because we are in the presence of what we do not understand. But as the Son of Man, Jesus, in his humanity, was dependent on his Father. He was dependent on his Father to provide for him. And he spent much time in prayer as a man, not only as the Son of God, rejoicing in fellowship with the Father, but as a man seeking strength from God. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's praying, Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Praying for the strength to face what the Father had called him to do. Praying for provision, for physical provision, for strength to carry out this heavy load that he must carry all the way to Calvary. And here in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, We read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Again, there is mystery here that we cannot press beyond what the Scriptures clearly reveal. But what we do see very plainly is that Jesus, not only as God's Son, speaking in communion as an equal with the Father, but also Jesus as the Son of Man, as one who voluntarily took upon himself the form of a servant and humbled himself in such a way that as the creator of all that was, he would take on a human nature that would have needs such as we have. Needs for food, needs for rest, needs for strength, needs for protection from death itself. And all of this he faithfully sought from his Father. And he was heard because of his reverence, we are told here in Hebrews chapter 5. So we find here a glorious example of the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. That in both of these instances, as the Son of God, also in the aspect of him being the Son of Man, he is given to prayer faithfully, consistently. That he often we will see him retreating from what he has been given to do as a task to spend that communion with his Father that he might find refreshment in his own soul and strength to carry on and a reminder of all that the Father is and has given and provides for him. And we see in this an example to ourselves that we certainly lack the strength. If Jesus, God's own Son, joined inseparably with God himself, would be dependent upon the Father and give himself to prayer, as Hebrews 5 describes, how much more should we see in this an example to ourselves of what a man or a woman should do to be enabled to live a faithful life of service to God? And we see the priority that Jesus puts upon this, that even though he has spent himself in a context in which he was already weary, he didn't get the rest that he and his disciples craved. The crowds followed him. And even in that context, he takes the next available opportunity. Instead of sleeping and resting himself physically, he gives himself to prayer. And this is not to say that we should abuse our bodies or not care for ourselves. We certainly cannot serve the Lord faithfully in such a way. But it is to show us the incredible importance of this. That if it will cost us, and it should cost us much, to be truly giving ourselves to prayer as we should. That we often make excuses for ourselves that Jesus didn't make. Well, I'm just exhausted. Well, Jesus certainly was exhausted here. And there is a place, as I said, for caring for your physical body. The Lord has made it in his image, and we are to husband that strength and use it in his service. But we must not be caught up in easy excuses either for avoiding what is, in Jesus' example, of supreme importance for a faithful life. So we see Jesus separating himself for communion and prayer with his Father. Then in verse 48, at the end of verse 47, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Jesus sees the distress of his disciples out on the sea. Jesus is up on the mountain, and he can overlook what certainly was a stormy night. Matthew makes mention of the waves in addition to the wind. Mark mentions the wind. But Jesus, from up on this lakeside mountain, could look over on the sea. Perhaps the moon was giving some light. But he could see these disciples. As he is giving himself to prayer, he is also watching his disciples, watching over them, noting where they are, how they are. And he sees that they are making very slow progress, making headway painfully, the ESV translates it. It's a very strong word. It can be translated to batter or torture. These men were being battered by this wind and waves. They had been rowing. Jesus dismisses these crowds, presumably with some daylight left, because the account says, and when evening came, subsequent to that. So the disciples had set off probably at least by 6 p.m. And here it is, we're going to see Jesus actually coming to them in the fourth watch of the night. That's between 3 and 6 a.m. And so Jesus notices this, but he watches them for some time. And they continue to labor and struggle. John tells us they've gone 3 or 4 miles out of a journey of about 8 miles. They're just halfway. They've been rowing for 9 hours to get 3 miles because they're going against the wind. And the waves keep knocking them back, and the wind's blowing them back, and they're getting weary and exhausted. They've also had a long day. They just served a meal to 5,000 people, and then were told to get in a boat and row across the lake. Normally not a big deal, but they are rowing into a headwind here that is just unbelievable. And so Jesus is watching them. He notices, he sees that these disciples are making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And so then, eventually, Jesus sets out to come to his disciples. Now, the text here indicates that this wasn't immediate, that Jesus fulfilled what he went aside to do and spent a significant time of the evening in prayer. Significant time. Again, if the disciples had set out about 6 p.m., he doesn't come to them till the earliest 3 a.m., possibly closer to 6 a.m. So these men had been out rowing for 9, 10, 11 hours to get 3 miles offshore when Jesus finally does come down to them. So he sets out to come to them. We read in verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now that phrase, I think, is often mistranslated, misunderstood. It says here that he saw their condition. He's coming down in response to that, and it says specifically that he came to them walking on the sea. So I think it's clear it wasn't his intention to not help these men or to not come to them. No, it was. I think a better translation here is that he meant to pass by them or near them. He set his course to come very close to that boat as he is walking on the sea. And so we see Jesus setting out. And this, the text records it. We read it, and it's easy to read over that and not stop and let those words sink in. Jesus came to them. He's on the land. They're 3 or 4 miles offshore in the middle of a stormy sea, and he came to them. In all of his humanity as well as his deity, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. An amazing thing. Men cannot walk on the sea. But Jesus did. This supernatural act demonstrates that Jesus is no mere man, but is God himself. Who else can require the sea to hold him up while he walks on it? Who else can be impervious to the power and effect of wind and waves? That this is an incredibly windy, stormy sea, but Jesus is just walking on top of it, walking from wave to wave, coming closer, ever closer, gaining on this boat that's been laboring for hour after hour after hour, rowing against the wind. Clearly, Jesus was coming in response to their distress. And his action is described as coming to them. He meant to pass near them, or to pass by them, as some translations have it. To give them an opportunity to see him is the thought. That he wasn't necessarily just going to walk right out and step into the boat, but that he was going to walk very close by that boat. But this is a similar thought to the incident that Luke records in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus acted as if he would go further, but then yielded to their invitation to stay. In the very same way, Jesus is going to put himself very close to this boat and give them an opportunity to invite him aboard their vessel. And as John records, they welcomed him gladly into the boat. So they definitely availed themselves of this opportunity when Jesus had approached them. But before they do this, these men now, their boat prows pointed away from the shore. They're rowing, so their backs are to the direction they're heading, and they're looking behind them at the shoreline and surely at this figure now walking on the sea towards them. They can't seem to make any headway, but there's somebody walking, it would seem, on the water, catching up to them. And these disciples, they're exhausted, they're frustrated, they've been laboring and getting nowhere, and they now are full of fear. They say, surely this is a ghost. And they cry out in terror, for they all saw him and were terrified. When they first saw him walking toward them over the waves, these disciples were full of fear. What ghost or specter was this pursuing them over the water? These disciples were very aware of the laws of nature that govern the sea. Many of them were fishermen by training, and they were very educated about what a body could and could not do on the water. This was not something that a man could do. And so they all conclude, well, this is some ghost. This is some spirit who is coming toward us with evil intention. They never for a moment thought that this could be Jesus coming to help them. So then in verse 50, we come to Jesus speaking and comforting his disciples. But they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them. Immediately. Without any delay, Jesus does not want these poor disciples to be terrified. And he speaks to them immediately. And the words that he says are significant. He said, "Take heart, it is I." In all the record of the New Testament, Jesus is the only one that speaks these words, with one exception. And that is the crowd around Jesus speaking to blind Bartimaeus there outside the gate of Jericho when they've been telling this guy, "You're embarrassing us, would you please be quiet?" Then Jesus calls for him. And so then the crowd say, "Take heart, he's calling for you." And that's the same word. But in all cases, it refers to Jesus. It refers to Jesus acting in a situation. Jesus can say, "Take heart," or "Be of good cheer," or "Be encouraged. It is I." And it means something. It always means something. We could say that in any number of situations. And you know, our intentions are good. And our motives are right. And we want to do what we can. But very, very, very many situations confront us where we are as helpless as the person we're seeking comfort. But Jesus, not so. He speaks, "Take heart, as I do not be afraid." Don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of the storm. Just, you don't have to be afraid of anything, because it's me. It is I, Jesus. In a world where there is so much that causes pain and dismay, in a world otherwise ruled by the wicked prince of darkness, in a world where sickness and death are everyday realities, where want and ruin are seen all around, in a world where all men are subject to the same weakness before this misery, what glorious words these are. "Take heart, it is I." Jesus alone is not subject to our helplessness in the face of Satan or sin or suffering. He has power, almighty power. He is the Son of God in our flesh. Power over nature. Power over death. And by his shed blood, power over the guilt of sin. He has almighty power as the Son of God. And he is man, able to sympathize with us, knowing our weakness, knowing the things that beset us, hunger and fatigue and alarm. "Truly he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Here we see God is Savior once again in the Scripture. Once again, these disciples are reminded that there is no cause for fear because of who Jesus is and his love for them. This is something that Jesus says repeatedly to these men when he was with them in the boat previously. They're full of fear and alarm. And they wake him up, "Master, don't you care that we're perishing?" And he says, "Do not be afraid." This is something that Jesus and Jesus alone can speak with full authority and full power, the ability to truly make all things well. Whatever it is that is confronting these disciples is no true cause for fear and alarm now that Jesus is with them. And so in verse 51, we see how Jesus indeed put the substance to these words. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. We read in verse 51 that Jesus saves them from the storm and out of their difficulty. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. After their exhausting night of rowing with such slow progress, Jesus comes to bring deliverance. The wind stops at his will, and John adds that the boat was immediately at the destination in Bethsaida. These men were surely discouraged thinking about this lake that they knew so well. They knew we've gone about 3 or 4 miles. They knew we've got several miles yet to row, boys. And we've been rowing for 9 hours. I don't know how long this is going to take, or if we'll even have the strength to make the journey. As short as it might seem, this is right in the area in which we have the most expertise, the most equipment. This is our boat. We're fishermen. This is our lake. Not a large lake. We know this. This is supposed to be something within our strength to accomplish. And yet, in the Lord's providence, Jesus sends them in their boat to do what they knew so well how to do, row across this lake without him. And he gives them hours to contemplate just how difficult that could be. As they face these difficulties, which lay in the path of obedience to Jesus' command. And you remember, this is Jesus was the one that sent them. He says, I'm going to put you in this boat, and I want you to row to the other side. And that's what they've been doing with very, very little progress. They did not reckon on his ability or his willingness to come and help them. As soon as he entered the boat, he was able to accomplish in a moment what their combined strength had failed to accomplish in 9 hours of hard work. And you see, this is, again, the same lesson that we find in the feeding of the 5,000. And even more clearly brought out in Matthew's account, where he adds the incident of Peter getting out of the boat, saying, Lord, if it is you, call me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And what is Peter able to do? Now, Peter is just a man. Peter is just one of these disciples. What is he able to do? He is walking on the water. And he begins to look. And what kind of nutcase am I to get out of the boat? Here's the wind. Here's the waves. He takes his eyes and his thought off of Jesus. He wavers in his faith. He begins to sink. And Jesus does what? Immediately stretches out his hand when Peter calls out, help me, Lord. And he says, oh, you of little faith, why do you doubt? You see, again, the lesson is these disciples in their own strength can't accomplish anything. But by Jesus' power, they can accomplish what is beyond their strength, the impossible indeed. So here they are with this lesson that they have been given. They've been told to do something that they're very educated in, very equipped for. And yet just a simple wind, a change of the weather, completely frustrates their efforts. And we see from their reaction to Jesus' deliverance, to Jesus coming to them, they are astounded. They never for a moment imagined this could be Jesus coming. And they're terrified when they see him. And when he does come and stops the wind and puts the boat where they were heading, all in a moment, they are utterly astounded, completely astonished. Perhaps they were surprised afresh by the amazing power of Jesus. But certainly they were surprised to have had this power work on their behalf in the undertaking which they were given. And that is, I think, at the heart of the lesson here. Jesus had known of the strong headwind when he sent them out on the sea. He had known how long and weary their work would be. He watched them as he prayed, making headway painfully. And if those men in that situation of difficulty were praying to the Lord for deliverance, they were surprised when God answered their prayers. And it would seem that they were just simply undertaking this in their own strength. Once again, Jesus was placing them in a situation that required more of them than they could accomplish. Similar to him telling them, will you feed this crowd? And once again, They are being prompted and pressed and put in a situation where they are forced to look to Him for strength, to ask Him for help. Lord, please help us. You asked us to row across this lake. We thought this would be a simple task, something we've done many times, but we can't account for everything. And this wind has been against us. We've been rowing 9 hours. We're exhausted. We need help. And as I said, if they were praying something along these lines, they didn't have the faith to believe in the answer to the prayer when it came. Their astonishment that this path of duty would require more of them than they could personally accomplish was still beyond their thought. Mark says that they did not understand about the loaves, the lesson that Jesus brings His power to bear to accomplish the impossible tasks to which He calls His followers. Mark records that their hearts were hardened. That is, they did not take to heart the lesson of the loaves. They did not consider the amazing work of God and what this meant for their lives as disciples of Christ. They had, as we so often do, just brushed right over an amazing thing that God had done and not stopped to consider the amazing thing that God had done and what that meant. Well, what just happened here in the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus had given us something to do and laid it on us as if we could accomplish this. And then He showed us how we could accomplish it. They had not stopped to consider these things. As we concluded the chapter in our call to worship, Psalm 107, the last verse of that, in a recounting of the great things of the Lord that He has done, it concludes, "Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord." Now, these men had, as we so often do, been just caught up in the externalities of the situation. They had not pondered this and considered with a faithful, believing heart who Jesus is. And what does this mean as His disciples for us? As Jesus calls us to do various things, His power will be our strength in undertaking this commission. And so as we consider this ourselves, what is Mark teaching us about Jesus and His kingdom? And I think the main point here, obviously, is that Jesus is the only Savior. He is God and man. He is the perfect Savior, such a perfect Savior as we need. We see first Jesus showing His divine attributes in this passage, in His absolute power over the created order. He is not subject to the laws of nature. And that is boggling to the mind to think about. Jesus walks on water. Jesus gives life to dead people. Jesus ascends bodily, defying the laws of gravity, up into heaven, His ascension after His death and resurrection. Jesus doesn't have to observe the laws of motion. These men thought they had a lot of rowing yet ahead of them when Jesus even got in the boat, but at least He'd be with them. But Jesus is able to just put them at their destination just by His will. He is God. He is unlimited, unfettered by those things that are obstacles and limitations upon us. Jesus set these laws of nature in place, and He can set them aside at His pleasure. Similar to God commanding Elisha to cause the axe head to float up out of the stream. Well, Jesus Himself is God's Son. And the stormy wind, the crashing waves, a heavy boat, these factors that made the disciples' travel so difficult, none of these had any power over Jesus. He was able to work completely above and around those things and even stop them at His will. And so we learn that Jesus is able at will to deliver us in a moment from all those things that cause us such hardship, frustration, and anguish. As the Son of God, He is unhindered by the limitations which hold us back. Jesus is able to command all of creation, and there is no enemy that can face us that does not depend on and answer to Him. So that's an encouragement to God's people as we consider this account to remember who Jesus is, how powerful He is, and to remember that He has a purpose in our difficulties. Jesus had a lesson here for the disciples to learn because they'd hardened their hearts and not learned at the feeding of the 5,000. They had not learned the lesson. And so Jesus sent them to row a boat across the lake. He could have easily just put them at their destination right then. Or when he saw they were having difficulty, he could have caused the wind to stop. Or he could have done any number of things to remove the difficulty from the situation, but he was not pleased to. He wanted them to learn dependence on him and many other things to strengthen their faith, to help them learn what they needed to know, that their hearts might not be hardened, that they might be full of faith, that would reach out to him and depend upon him for strength. We also see Jesus showing his humanity in this passage as he gives himself to prayer for his own faithful performance of the commission given him by the Father. We see it by his empathy and his compassion for his disciples that he is patiently teaching. We see Jesus is the perfect man, the second Adam, the one who is loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving his neighbor as himself perfectly. Giving this love and worship to God in prayer, taking time to pray, even if it requires staying up into the night, praying for many hours, well past the point when his disciples were weary and discouraged in their rowing. But in these prayers, we may be sure, as the recorded prayers of Jesus make so clear, he was certainly interceding for them as well, committing them to the care and protection of his Father, praying for them, praying that their faith might be strengthened. We see all of these things recorded in the Scripture in the prayers of Jesus. We see Jesus showing perfect love for his fellow man. Just the general welcome that he gave to all of those who sought him. He showed a kindness and an open-heartedness and a love for his neighbor. And showing compassion and concern for their needs, healing them, teaching them. Even people that were confused and hard-hearted and unwilling to receive who he was very compassionate toward them. And especially toward his own. He's attentive to these disciples. He notes their distress. Now, again, he didn't end it immediately. He had a purpose in it, but he was attentive to it. He noted that his disciples were out on that lake, still rowing away, their hearts out, and barely making any progress at all. He was alert to their distress, and he always provides his help in the perfect time and manner. Jesus has sent us on a mission. And you know, often we might feel like those disciples rowing a heavy boat against the wind. You know, we've all been given small tasks to complete that all together comprise the Great Commission. That focus in our worship, focus in our witness, in our home relationships, in our workplace, small tasks, individually. Each of us often finding ourselves, though, beyond our own strength as we strive to be Christ-like husbands, or as we strive to submit to a sinful husband as unto the Lord in the bounds of holiness, or as we strive to raise children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or as we labor in our homes or in the workplaces unto the Lord and not to men, we're frequently put beyond our strength. In fact, we always are, if we understand things correctly. As we seek to love and serve one another, as we heard this morning in the sermon in a church family, that will put you beyond your strength very quickly. But Jesus calls us to these things. And he's not unaware of our difficulty or our failings. We read that he's a sympathetic high priest. But we often feel like the disciples, doing what Jesus has commanded, but rowing a heavy boat against the wind and making almost no progress. We often feel as though Jesus is not here with us, as these disciples undoubtedly did. But just as he saw them from the mountain upon which he prayed, he looks down upon us from his throne. And he notes our labors. He notes our exhaustion. He notes our discouragement. And he will come to us and help us in his time and way. Rest assured that he is also praying for you, since he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And lastly, as we consider these disciples, it's very easy for us to think little of these men. But we should see ourselves in these men. Our fear and discouragement in trouble, as well as our astonishment when Jesus brings unlooked for deliverance, And who has not experienced both of those? A trepidation and a fear in the trouble and the turmoil. Not a peace and a trust, but, well, the Lord is with me. He sees me. He will bring aid to me. He's called me to this, so He'll give me the strength to carry it out. And then, how many times do our troubles disappear as in a moment? And we're astonished at how this could have happened. Both of these alike are evidence of a lack of faith and a hardness of heart on our part. So like the disciples, we're often slow to understand the declarations of Jesus' love and faithfulness and power, which He reveals in the Scriptures and even in our own lives. The many times we could recount the Lord being with us, bringing help to us, giving us strength in the moment of temptation, sustaining us through a difficult day. Each of these testify to His faithfulness and His goodness and His attentiveness to our condition. We all too often forget who Jesus really is and what He has done and what He has promised to His people. And just like these disciples, our natural tendency is to think that God is like us. That's what we think. That He is subject to our limitations. But we need to remember and be reminded, and may we be, by God's Word, both tonight and as we return to it daily for fresh strength and light and grace, that God is not like we are, praise His name. That His ways are above our ways, and His thoughts are above our thoughts, and His power is above our power. That our frustrations do not worry Him. That those things that are burdens upon our Lord, He invites us to cast them on Him because He cares for us. And you know, those burdens don't weigh Him down. He is able to resolve all of these things in a moment, if He wills. So let us pray that we would not be wise in our own eyes, but with a child's heart, trust and obey what He says, to walk where He calls us to, and to look to Him for the strength to do what will often be far beyond our own resource, constantly depending on Him through prayer and eagerly awaiting for Him to appear for our deliverance. Let's pray. Father, we do love You, and we love You, Lord Jesus and Holy Spirit, and we do thank You that You are patient with us as You were with these poor disciples who could witness such an amazing, miraculous event as the feeding of the 5,000 and have hearts to be unmoved, hardened, untaught, unwilling to learn and to remember who You were and what it means that Jesus will accomplish Himself by His power what He calls His children to undertake. Lord, we pray that we would not have such hard hearts, but that You would impress upon us and give us a willingness to believe as we do what You have called us to do in our day. Lord, many times we face discouragement and weariness. Many times it seems that we are laboring many hours, even days or weeks, without making any progress and yet trying to do what You have called us to. Keep us, Lord, from despair and discouragement, and help us to wait upon You in prayer, to call upon You for strength, to trust You, and have peace and joy, even in the trial, as we have a confidence, a child's confidence, in a loving Father to come to our rescue, to be with us, and that the declaration, if God is for us, who can be against us, would be of great practical comfort to us each and every day of our lives. Lord, we are like little children, easily distracted, easily turned aside, easily forgetful. And we pray that You would stir our hearts up and help us to mature in the Lord Jesus, that we might not be tossed to and fro by the various things that we encounter. Lord, please, for the sake of the honor of Your name, which we bear, we pray that You would strengthen us for serving You in our day. That we would do it faithfully and boldly and joyfully and constantly and without despair or discouragement, Lord. That we would all give ourselves to prayer unto you every day. And looking to you, we would find the strength to do what would otherwise be impossible for us. We pray that through this, you would bring great glory to your name and cause us to be a powerful witness to your power and your grace as our lives are transformed in ways that we could never accomplish. We pray all this in the name of your Son.